Father, we just thank you for what we're being taught here in the book of Romans. And today, Lord, as you teach us about judgment according to the gospel, just teach us what that means. And if we're here and we're saved today, Lord, we want to learn to be thankful for all that you've done for us, that we're not under this wrath that's coming to this world. Lord, teach us, if someone's here today and doesn't know you as their Savior, we ask that you teach them about judgment according to the gospel and just what that means, Lord, and just what a great blessing it is and what great terror there is for those that turn away from your gospel. So I'm just asking that you make all of these truths real to us today. I ask that you do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. You know, by now, all of you know that I'm a big Andy Griffith fan, and I've used a lot of Andy Griffith illustrations over the years, but Andy Griffith had a TV show later on I didn't watch many times, but it was called Matlock. Any of you ever watched Matlock? I couldn't bring myself to watching Matlock very much because Andy Griffith just looked different. He looked old or something in there, and just wasn't right, but I did watch it a few times, and there was one episode called The Dare, and in that episode, at the beginning of the episode, Andy is meeting with this very wealthy businessman. And I'm saying Andy, see, Matlock is meeting with this very wealthy businessman. And he throws a shocker at him. Right at the end of their dinner, he says, "Look, in the coming weeks, I'm going to murder somebody. And I dare you to catch me, to stop me, dare you to do something about it." And that's why it was called The Dare. And so the rest of the episode, actually a week later, he actually murders someone. It happens to be a close friend of Matlock. And so the rest of the episode, they're chasing down evidence and trying to convict this guy and find out who murdered. They get clues that it's this wealthy businessman that's done it. And they bring him to trial and they get a conviction. But after, as the show ends, it's kind of really an unusual ending. And Matlock is meeting with this wealthy businessman, and the wealthy businessman says to him, he says, "Well, what are you going to do now? Are you going to give me the death sentence?" He says, "I dare you to give me the death sentence, because I haven't told you this, but I have a deadly form of cancer, and I only have a few months to live." Well, the reason I use that illustration is because I believe in lots of ways that depicts the attitude of so many people when it comes to the sinful life that they're living on this earth. It's as if they're saying, "I'm going to live my life the way I want to, in sinful recklessness, and God, I dare you to do something about it." Well, here's what I want you to hear today. God is going to do something about it. Listen very carefully. Every person who has ever lived will one day stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and give an answer for every deed that they've ever done, for every thought that they've ever had, for every word that they've ever spoken. You remember what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36? He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word, even every idle word," words you didn't think anybody was listening to. He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word man speak, they will give an account for it in the day of judgment." For everything we've ever done, for every thought we've had, for every evil deed we've done, for every sin we've committed, hey, we're going to give an account for that sin at the judgment seat, unless, and we'll get to the unless later on. Now, here's what else I want you to understand, that it takes only one sin to condemn you to eternal death in hell. One sin, that's all it takes. Now, all of us know we've committed a lot more than one sin, but it only takes one to condemn us to a life in hell. So, without some hope, we are all doomed to be judged eternally in hell. Again, y'all came to hear that this morning, right? Good news, the good news. Well, let's get to the good news. See, that's why Paul is so adamant about preaching the gospel. The reason he's so adamant about preaching the gospel is because there is a judgment coming. And listen to what he said. Remember back chapter 1, look back at verse number 15. He says, so as much as in me, in other words, with all I've got, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Why is he ready to preach the gospel? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's how you escape judgment. For everyone who believes in the gospel, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what Paul does now is he leaves chapter 17, and we picked this up last week. He begins to make his case for the necessity of the gospel. And what did he do first? He's making a case, and he actually argues for both sides as he makes his case. And so it's almost like you're in a Matlock's courtroom as you're looking at Paul's case. And what was the first? Who were the first people that he condemned to judgment? Who were they? He made the case against. It was the heathen, right? The blatant sinner, the one living in open sin. Well, today he's gonna condemn some more. He's gonna condemn the self-righteous, the moralist, the one that thinks he's not as bad as everybody else. And then next week we'll see the last part of his case as he condemns the religious Jew. And really, in doing that, he sentences everyone who is relying on their religious heritage for salvation to eternal death also. All right, now, well, let's go back for just a minute, and let's talk about the case that he laid out last week, because it really ties into what we're going to be looking at today. He made his case against the heathen, the obvious sinner. But they had a defense. What was their defense? Do you remember from the text what their defense was? Their defense was that, hey, I sinned because I really didn't believe in God. I really don't believe that God exists, so I'm going to live my life the way I choose. Now, when they face God, that'll be their excuse. But what's God's answer going to be when they say that? Then Paul gave us the answer. What's the answer? You are without excuse. Why are you without excuse? Look down at verse number 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. I mean, just by looking at yourself, at your eyes and your ears and the way your body is constructed and the fact you have a mind and you have a soul, hey, you're created in the image of God. So because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So they're without excuse. And not only that, God is manifest in the creation. Because look at verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all the things that are made by the creation, even its eternal power and God's Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I mean, we looked at that last week, Psalm 19, the heavens declare his glory. You can't look at the sun and see a sunrise. You can't look at a rainbow. You can't look at the moon and the tides and all the things that go on, the order in the universe, and say there is no God. Now, you can say that and you can be duped, but you're being duped and you're being deliberately and willfully duped, and so you are without excuse. You know what it would be like? It would be like a man driving down Interstate 49, going 150 miles an hour, and he loses control of the car, goes in the other lane, and causes this terrible wreck, and causes property damage, and people are in, and he's arrested by the police, and he's taken to the judge. The judge brings him into the court, and he sentences him to time in jail. And the man says, hey, you can't do that. I don't deserve that. I didn't believe you existed. I mean, I heard there was a judge, and I heard there was a courtroom, but I just didn't believe in you. Well, didn't you see all the speed limit signs out there on the highway that said the speed limit was 70? He said, yeah, I saw those signs. But I had a teacher when I was in college that told me those signs had evolved over millions of years. And one day that 70-mile-per-hour speed limit just popped up. So I didn't believe in those signs, and I didn't believe in you, and so I have an excuse. You know what would that judge do to that guy? He would throw him in jail and throw away the key. Actually, he'd throw him in the deepest part of the jail and throw away the key. So we're without excuse, and that's what That's, I mean, the person who says there's no God is without excuse. All right, now, it would be real easy to look at the heathen and all these terrible sins that are listed there in chapter 1, beginning down in verse 26, all the way down to verse 32. And it would be real easy to look at all of those sins and say, man, get them, Paul. I mean, you tear them up, and Lord, send them all to hell. They deserve it. And I wonder sometimes, because I know how people are prone. They love to run to verse 26 and 27 and preach sermons on it. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about homosexuality. And it's real easy, man, to say, oh, yeah, Paul, get them. They deserve to hell. God has given them up, and they're all going to hell. But if you go there, hey, you haven't read the rest of the list, have you? And if you go there, then you really are manifesting an attitude that maybe you might be a self-righteous moralist yourself. That it's real easy for you to look at the sins of others and judge the sins of others while ignoring your own sins. And that's exactly the person that Paul is going to address today as we pick up in chapter 2. The person who can look at other people's sins and say, hey, I'm not as bad as them, and so that's why God is going to get me to heaven. Well, that's not going to happen, is it? Look at chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1. That's where we pick up today. All right, he says, therefore, and we always got to look at what the therefore is there for. Therefore, you are inexcusable, old man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, what's the therefore there for? Hey, since you have committed and practiced at least one of these sins, you too are inexcusable. I mean, well, I haven't been a homosexual. Well, maybe you haven't. But have you ever been covetous? Have you ever wanted something that wasn't yours? Have you ever envied somebody's position? Because envy's on that list. Have you ever lied? Deceit's on that list. Have you ever caused strife? Hey, that's on the list. Have you ever whispered against somebody? Against the pastor, maybe? Or have you ever been a backbiter? That means you gnaw at people when they're not there, when their backs are turned. Have you ever been disobedient to your parents? Untrustworthy? I mean, have you always been someone people could trust? Have you ever been unforgiven? Is there somebody you don't forgive? I mean, we pretend sometimes that we've forgiven everybody when we're really holding deep rooted grudges? Are you unmerciful? And we looked at the end of that, even if you don't do those things, if you prove of those who do those things, you're just as guilty. So Paul's saying, since, hey, you've practiced these things yourself, you too are inexcusable if you think you're going to get there by your morality. And who are you to judge anyone else? Because really, you're judging yourself. We condemn others and judge others. We're condemning ourselves. Well, I don't practice these things. I might do them every once in a while. You might say, I quoted this verse last week, James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one item, in one place, is guilty of disobeying the entire law. And so, we're all guilty. And nobody's moral enough to get to heaven. And that's a point that Paul's making here. He says, we know that the judgment of God, verse 2, is according to truth. Hey, God says we're all guilty. God judges us based upon the secrets of our heart, based upon what we've done in our life. God knows every single sin, every single idle word that you've spoken against God or against your neighbor. Every time you've gossiped, God's got a record of that. Every time you've had an evil thought, God has got a record of that. And so we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this old man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, hey, you're going to be judged too. So what's Paul's point right here? Paul's point is that nobody's going to escape the judgment by being a good person. That's not by being a self-righteous good person. Let me put it that way. Now, let me say this. If you've lived a perfect life, and you tell me that you're a liar, but if you've lived a perfect life up until now, and you can make it till up until death, in a perfectly life, live for God, then you don't need the gospel. You'll make it to heaven. Has anyone ever done that? No, except one. Who is that? Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. All right. But you know, here's where the moralist comes in. He says, you know, okay, I haven't lived a perfect life, but I'm not like the heathen. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't fool around. And you're not going to believe this, but God's really blessing my life. I mean, I'm really doing great in life. And so that just tells me, because God's blessing my life, that he really loves me and he's pleased with the way I'm living my life. But that's real easy for us to do, to just think, man, we're God has really got his hand on my life. Things are really happening good. And so that means God's very well pleased with my life. Look at the next verse. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, of his blessings? That what's happening is forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Hey, you might be living a pretty good life, and it might seem like God is really blessing you, but it is not because of your goodness that he's blessing you. Friend, he is never blessing us because of our goodness. He is blessing us because of his goodness. And the reason he hasn't acted out judgment on you at this point is because he is long-suffering and he is forbearing. And the reason he hasn't judged you yet, because he is wooing you and he's hoping that you repent. And so don't mistake the kindness of God for apathy and impotence. Friends, God has reason to take you down today. God has the power to take you down today. And the only reason he doesn't is because he's long-suffering and he's kind and he's wanting you to get saved. That's exactly, when we were in the book of 2 Peter, what 2 Peter said. Peter said in 2 Peter. All right. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Head towards Revelation, and when you get to one of the letters of John there in the back, you've gone too far. Come back a little bit, and you'll find 2 Peter. And look in 2 Peter chapter 3. And jump down to verse number 3. I'm going to read you the long passage because it really makes the point, the same point that Paul's making back here in Romans chapter 2. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day walking according to their own lust. Hey, living a pretty good life. What looks like maybe a blessed life. Hey, good health. Nice car, nice home. Everything seems to be going, and say, yeah, you know, who needs God? And saying, where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, I'm going to do just what I want to do, and I dare you, God, to do something about it. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. God spoke it into existence. But that same world by which the world was that existed perished, being flooded with water, Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction, perdition of ungodly man. Friends, the judgment is coming. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's suffering for this world. He's suffering for everybody who's lived in this world that has rejected him. And that's why he gives them his goodness, to turn them to him. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. If you believe anything in the Bible, hey, this part's true right here. The day of the Lord will come. The day of judgment he's talking about. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Friends, the judgment is coming. And the last thing we should be doing is living our lives as if we're daring God to do something about our sin. Because judgment is coming. This is one of those hellfire and brimstone messages, by the way. But it's going to get good here. Hang on. Verse number 5. It's getting worse, though, before it gets good. Go to verse number 5. But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, the heart that dares God to do something about your sin, you are treasuring up for yourself. You're saving up for yourself. You've got a savings account up in heaven. Everybody here has a savings account in heaven. You're saving up rewards and great eternal gifts from God, or you're saving up the wrath of God. He's talking about the wrath of God here. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you're piling up guilt, you're piling up punishment until the day of the Lord when you stand before the great white throne judgment seat. And what's going to happen at the great white throne judgment seat? Look at verse number 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience, continuance, and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath is what they're going to get. The tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Friends, we are all judged by the same standard, and we're all rewarded by the same standard. That standard is perfection. You are either perfectly righteous or you will be judged forever in hell. That's what he's saying right there. All right, now, he's saying if you sow to evil, then you're going to reap the wrath of God. But if you do good, then you're going to reap glory and honor and peace and eternal life. Now, wait a minute. That sounds almost to me like if I do good, my good can outweigh my evil. I mean, if I can do good, then I'm going to get eternal life. I'm going to get honor. I'm going to get peace. And I'm going to get glory. Now, some interpreters would say right here, or some commentators would say right here, that what he's saying is, yeah, that's true, but nobody's going to do that. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. What he's saying right here is the same thing that James said. You remember what James said? Faith without works is dead. See, everyone who is born again will do good works. You do good works naturally. They come natural to you when you're born again. And the good works that you do are done by the Spirit of God, and they are well-pleasing to God. Well, the question has to be asked, well, you know, wait, I do a lot of charitable works. I do a lot of, I'm a philanthropist. I do all sorts of great things for the community. Aren't those things going to count when it comes to God? I mean, isn't he going to give me credit for that and offset some of those bad things that I did? Isn't that the way it works? No, that is not the way it works. Listen, go with me over to the love chapter. Everybody likes to read at a wedding, but nobody does. But chapter 13, verse number 1. Go to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, just a book over from Romans. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the great love chapter. If you ever read that, by the way, I won't do it for somebody's wedding because nobody lives up to that standard. Who's that all about when you get down into the part? It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about us when we're perfected by Jesus Christ. The perfect spirit in us does love like that. But listen to what he says in the first part of that chapter. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape love. What is agape love? Agape love is the supernatural love of God that flows through you when you're a born-again believer. It's spiritual love. It's the love of the Holy Spirit. God is love. And so it is godly love. It is supernatural love. He says, so though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, agape love, I am nothing. And look at this last part. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I don't have agape love, it profits me nothing. Saying all your charitable works and philanthropy that you've done for self-centered motives, you've done in the flesh, hey, they don't count for anything. I mean, why? Because of your motives. Why do a lot of people do charitable works? They do it to get attention. They do it to get recognition. They do it because they think somehow they're earning credits with God. They do it for all the wrong reasons. The only works that count in heaven are those works that we do in agape love by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, let's go back to chapter 2 of Romans and look at verses 12 and 13. For as many as have sinned without the law also will perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, what's he saying in all of that? All right, the Jew thought that just because they had the law and they were the people of God, that they were saved, that saved them. Hey, we got the law and we're trying to do our best and so that saves us. No, that did not save them. The Gentile, on the other hand, said, hey, the Jew got the law. We didn't have the law and so, you know, we didn't know that we needed to keep the law. No, listen, it's not whether you have the law or don't have the law. It's whether or not you do the law that determines whether or not you get into heaven. And then how do we do the law? We're going to get to that later on, but let me jump ahead. You do that by the power of the Spirit of God. You have to be born again in order to do the law in the way that Paul is speaking about right here. All right, now, going on to verses 14, 15. He says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although they having the law or not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, they don't have the law. They weren't given the law like the Jew, but they're acting out the law in certain circumstances in their life, so they are a law unto themselves. And where's that coming from? Look at verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what is Paul saying right here? You're without excuse if you say you didn't have the law, because everyone has been given the law. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background is. You can be a savage in the darkest part of the jungles of Africa, and you have an innate idea or sense of what is right and wrong. Now, you can sear that conscience. What is that sense? Let me go to that first. That's your conscience. All of us have been born with a conscience. All of us. We have the laws, as he says right here, we have the law written on our hearts. Every person has that. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. Now, over generations and over periods of time, you know, we can sear our consciences. Look, the humanists will tell you this. They will say that there is no moral absolute, that what is right and wrong is always evolving. Have you heard that? And that's why they want the Constitution to be an evolving instrument, because as things like gay marriage become acceptable to society, then that makes that morally right. Is that true? No, that's not true. Hey, what's right or wrong is not evolving. What's happening is our consciences are being seared. Listen, if you do an evil deed long enough and you have enough people tell you that it's okay to do that deed, then your conscience at some point will stop crying out to you. And not only that, you're going to bring your children into that relationship or into that situation, and you're going to bring your children and you're going to sear their consciences before they're old enough to even know what's going on. You start living evil lives, and then you're going to end up, you know what you're going to end up? You're going to end up more and more, every generation that you pass on is going to end up more and more savage. More and more savage. And then what happens? You end up in the darkest jungles of Africa one day. Savage. Savages. But even then, you're without excuse. I mean, the savage living in the darkest part of the darkest jungle in Africa still sees the sun, and he still sees the moon, and he still sees the rainbows, and he still sees the trees, and he sees the animals, and he looks at his body, and he knows deep down inside there is a God. And all he has to do is turn to light and turn away from his sin, and he'll get more light and more light and more light and more light. So I don't care where you're at in life, you're without excuse. Now, it's an interesting point that needs to be made right here, because he says that the law is written on their hearts. And we see that somewhere else. Where do we see that? You see that when in prophecy, when the prophets talk about the new covenant, don't you? Go with me for a minute back in the prophets to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, go to chapter 31. And let's read about this new covenant, because it says something similar there. He says, behold, the days are coming. I'm in Isaiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That was the old covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now watch what he says. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now that's what Paul says back in Romans chapter 2. Is that the same thing? No, that's not the same thing. Here's the difference. He gives it to us in the last part. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And that's the Hebrew word yada, which means in a very close relationship. They will know me in a close relationship, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will, watch this last part, I think the greatest part of the new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, all those evil thoughts, all those gossips we did, all of those lies we spoke. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So is Paul talking about the same thing there? When he's talking about the conscience, no, he's not talking about the same thing. The conscience lets you know what's right and wrong, but it doesn't give you the will to do what's right. What gives you the will to do what's right is the new birth. When you come to know God, God is your God, you want to live for God. When they know me, the Lord says, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. When you know God, you want to live God for God, because it's your heart to do what's right. Because you have a new heart. It's not self-centered, it's now God-centered. And when your heart is God-centered, then you're living for God. And what's happening to all that debt that you piled up in heaven, all of that treasure of wrath, is now wiped away. And God says, I will remember your sin no more. Man, that is good news, isn't it? All right, let's go back to chapter 2 of Romans and pick up, I think we got what, one more verse? Chapter 2 of Romans, verse number 16. Yeah, one verse. In the day when God, and here's where the good news, all of that bad news, and we get some good news. It's good news for some. The good news can be good news or bad news. It can be good news if you receive it, but friends, if you reject the good news, it's bad, bad news for you. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Now, what's the day that he's talking about? He's talking about the day of judgment, the white throne judgment. Let me give you a little timeline of what's going to happen. Sooner or later, if Christ does not return, whether you believe it or not, you are going to die. How many of you believe that? You are going to die. Now, we were talking about this other night after the Wednesday night service, and I actually made an error in what I was talking to Matt and Chaff about something. But let me tell you something. When you die, you don't just go to sleep. Where did the rich man in the, and it wasn't a parable, by the way. If you look in Luke, there are parables. And when you get to the story of rich man and Lazarus, Jesus doesn't say anything about it being a parable. And you look at the other parables, and he says, This parable I speak to you. The rich man and Lazarus, I believe, is a true story to tell us a little bit about what happens when we die. Where did the rich man go when he died? He went not to paradise, he went to Hades. And I'm not going to get into all of this. There's two compartments. There were two compartments to Hades. There was paradise and Hades. Okay, there was a good compartment and a bad compartment. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. Great. Jesus went to paradise. He told the thief when he was on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. Now, we know that he wasn't resurrected that day. He didn't go to heaven to that day because he told one of the women at the tomb that he had not yet ascended to heaven. And so where did he go? He went down to paradise to preach the good news. The good news that all of you Old Testament saints who have waited for my death to pay for your sins, it has now been paid for, and now you can go to heaven. And so at that point, what happened? Saints were walking around in Jerusalem. They had been taken out of Hades, and then they, you know, I believe heaven's just a pull a curtain back and you're right in heaven. It's not a long trip from here. You're closer to it than you think. And they went on into heaven at that point. But Hades is left there. When you die, if you don't have not received the gospel, if you've rejected that truth, you are going to go to Hades. It's not a pleasant place. Read about it in chapter 16 of Luke, and it's not a place you're going to want to go to. And you're going to get to, your body's going to be here on this earth. It's not going to be resurrected yet, but you're going to have something down there. You're going to go down there to Hades, and you're going to spend at least 1,000 years. You're going to be down there until the great tribulation comes upon this earth, until Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And then at that point, we're going to go into Christ and his saints are going to go, and the rest of the people that are left on this earth are going to go into the millennium. And that's 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another rebellion. Christ is going to put that rebellion down, and then the dead are going to be raised. The dead who have gone down to Hades are going to be raised, and you're going to stand at the white throne judgment seat. And you're going to give an account for every single thing that you've done. But here's what it's all going to boil down to. Hey, you're going to be judged by the gospel. What God has said all along to you. I so loved you that I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did you reject that? And there's no excuse. And then at that point, what's going to happen? You're going to be tossed into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels and spend eternity there. That's the timeline. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, in that day, he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of man. I mean, I'm talking about every secret sin you committed, every secret thought you had, every secret evil thought you had that you thought you had gotten away with it. You did not get away with it. God has seen it and he knows about it. And you're going to be judged for that and you're going to be punished for that. And believe me, you've done enough that you've stored up enough wrath that you're going to spend eternity in hell. Now, it's called good news, isn't it? It is bad news if you turn it down, but man, is it good news if you receive it. Do you know what happens the day you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? You are given the gift of eternal life. You will never perish. You will never die. You will live forever in glory, in honor, and eternal bliss. Now, we're not living all that right now, but our abundant life has begun, hasn't it? Hey, all of us that have been born again know how much different life is than it was before. And isn't it better? Does the devil still active on this world? He hadn't been chained and thrown in any pit yet, has he? And so he's still very active. And who does he hate the worst? He hates Christians. And so in this world we do have tribulations. But friends, to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years. Hey, 10,000 years from now, we sang earlier. We're going to be living in bliss, in eternal joy forever. And it began the moment I received Jesus Christ into my heart. If you reject that, God is going to call you a fool, and you're going to be thrown into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Man, how could anyone reject what Christ has done for us? You don't want to be daring God to do something about your sin. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, let today be the day of your salvation. In the movie Casualties of War, Michael J. Fox plays Private Erickson, this Vietnam soldier who is part of a squad that rapes this young Vietnamese girl. He tries to stop them. He can't stop them, and they rape her anyway, and he's pretty distraught about it. And listen to what he says. He says, just because each of us might at any second be blown away, we're acting like we can do anything we want, as though it doesn't matter what we do. Hey, I'm thinking it's just the opposite. Because we might be dead in the next split second. Maybe we got to be extra careful what we do. Because maybe it matters more. Maybe it matters more than we ever know. Oh, how right he was in that statement. Friends, what we do on this earth matters a lot more than we might ever imagine. And death is just a breath away for every single one of us. This idea that we can commit whatever sin we want and just dare God to do something about it, hey, that's like playing eternal Russian roulette, and you're going to be destroyed if that's your attitude. Eventually, all of us are going to be judged. And the only thing that's going to matter is what have we done with the gospel? What have we done with Jesus Christ? If you don't know Jesus Christ, it's time to quit daring God and turn to a loving God who is long-suffering and waiting for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your patience with all of us. Lord, help us not be like the people that we looked at today that judge others and think somehow we're better than others and rely on our self-righteousness. Help us not be like the heathen that just dares you to do something about their sin. Lord, help us to be not like the religious person who thinks somehow that their baptism or their church membership is going to save them. Lord, help us all this day to understand that where we spend eternity is determined by one thing. And that's what we've done with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us on the cross. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us life and purpose and good works. Lord, help us to do more of those good works. Lord, bless everyone in this room, and I pray especially for those that don't know you today, Lord, that today be their day of salvation. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.